Well, hey guys, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 18. Hey guys, if you could turn audio down up here just a little bit, it's a little hot for me. Deuteronomy 18 is where we're going to be tonight. And let me just say, guys, it's really good to be back with you. Jan and I are really excited to be back in town. We just got back from our trip up to my grandfather's farm in upstate New York. Don't know if you guys are like this, in the Howerton family, we have two types of travel. We have trips and vacations. If the kids go, it's a trip. If it's just me and Jana, that's a vacation. And this was a trip. And so, man, it's really good to be back. And man, here's what we're doing right now. We are in a season in our church's life that we call it 21 days of prayer. And if you are noticing that there is just a spirit of anticipation and joy that rests on our church in a unique way right now, that's why. Our entire church right now is banding together with one heart and soul to seek the Lord for the same thing every day. And let me be honest with you about why we do this, and this may give you some insight into why I want you to do it. We started 21 days of prayer kind of because I need it. I don't know if you're like me, but when I travel in the summer, you know, see family and that kind of thing, it throws off all my spiritual rhythms. And sometimes I find myself just sort of disconnected with God, and I need something at the end of the summer to sort of like get me recalibrated back into those rhythms with the Lord. And so we started 21 days of prayer partly because I need something to refocus me. And so one, I just really encourage you guys to press into that with us as a church. But number two, we also, it's like there's these two arteries that keep the spiritual heart healthy, a prayer and the Bible. And the other habit that we are trying to anchor into your life in this season right now is the title of this sermon series. We're calling the series, Read the Book. Now, let me kind of tell you what this is. We think this is so important in the life of a Christian that our entire church is on the same Bible reading plan all the time. We've got a 2-year reading plan that goes through the whole Bible, and it's called Read the Book. And so every year or every week of the series, what we're trying to do is we want you to hear one story from somebody in our church about how reading God's word changed their life forever. And every Christian that I've ever known this walk with God, they've got that story where God's word met them at a powerful time and changed their life forever. So let me go ahead and give this away. My entire goal in this series isn't for you to remember my awesome sermon, as awesome as that would be for me. My goal is for you to leave and maybe for you to get into the rhythm of reading the Bible for the first time in your life or for the first time in a long time, that times of refreshing might come for you. So that's my whole goal. And let me go ahead and acknowledge something that's a little, a little elephant in the room. I realize that for some of you, that might be weird. It's like, man, you've never read the Bible before, and it seems sort of out there, a foreign book. This was brought home to me not too long ago. There's a girl that visited one of our worship gatherings, and she ran up to me right after the service, just so excited, you know. Oh, Pastor Josh, it was what an amazing service that was. I just love this church, and that kind of thing. Let me show you this for an example. And she said, man, I just love this church. And she said, man, and I love that you put the verses from the Bible up on that thing, whatever that thing is that you have on the, you know, on the stage. And then she said, man, it's all great. I just have one question. What's the name at the bottom of the screen with those numbers down there? And I went, are you serious? You know, for real? And she said, yeah, I love it all. But what's that stuff down there with the name and the dot, dot? And I just started explaining, okay, well, the Bible was authored by God, but penned by men. And so what we did is usually we named the book of the Bible after the person that wrote it. And then you got the chapter and the verse. That's the dot, dot, the chapter, and then dot, dot, the verse. And she went, oh, so that's what the dot, dot is. I said, yeah, that's what that is. And she said, man, that's brilliant. Did you think of that? I said, yes, I sure did. Absolutely. No. That actually didn't happen to me. It happened to a friend of mine, but it's a great story, and I wanted to get it in there. But that's for a lot of you. That's where you're at, where it's like, man, you've never done this thing before, and my whole goal is for you to hop on because I believe that it will change your life unlike anything else that you'll ever do. And so each week of this series, here's what I'm doing to give it away. I'm taking one passage that we read as a church in our reading plan this week, and I'm going to preach it. So you may go, man, I read that on Tuesday, or God spoke to me in that passage on Friday, and then we'll come in here and process it during this for the next 3 weeks. Okay, so today, what we're getting at today is it's Deuteronomy 18. My whole message today is actually about the Bible. So pick up with me in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. And this is a really interesting passage. What this passage does is it tells us how to hear from God. How do we hear from God? How do we listen in on the divine? That's what this passage does, okay? So track with me. Here we go. Deuteronomy 18, 9. When you, Israel, come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not, so here's what not to do. You shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer, or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Do you see what God's doing? He's saying, hey, when you want to listen in for my voice, he's saying, here's how not to do it. Don't do this stuff, okay? So that stuff, abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So if you want to hear God's voice, don't do any of that stuff. Okay, now here's the positive. He says, here's how you hear my voice. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That's real important. We're coming back to that. A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him, watch this, you shall listen. That's our job, whoever that guy is. You shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. He's talking to Moses, so a prophet like Moses from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. Whose words? God's words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God's saying, here's my job's to speak, your job's to listen. I'm going to do my job. It's your job to do your job. That's what you're accountable for. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word of my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say, now real quick, some of you may be asking this question. You may be asking, well, wait. But then, Josh, there's lots of prophets. There's lots of people from lots of different religions who have claimed to speak for God. So how are we going to know which one that we're supposed to listen to? Well, God answers that question. If you say, how may we know the word the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him, okay? Now guys, there's a lot here, and let me dive into this real quick, and let me just say this. Did you notice this passage is divided into two parts? God says, hey, if you want to listen in to the spiritual or the divine, here's how you don't do it, and then here's how you do it. Now, let me say what God condemns. What God forbids in any circumstance is what we might just call spiritism. There is no circumstance under which God allows spiritism. And that's when we look out into the world and try to hear sort of other spirits from other sources that might be speaking sort of over the line from the divine. So this is things like fortune tellers, psychics, mediums. Some of you guys may have seen that stuff before. You've seen somebody on TV that seemed or claimed to be speaking for the dead that may have actually been able to know or foretell things that they shouldn't be able to know. And you may have asked this question. Hey, is that real? Well, the answer is yes, it is real. It's really demonic. The Bible teaches that there are other evil spirits at work in the world that will sometimes like empower people to be able to do things in order to deceive people and steer them away from like God's actual revelation about himself. So let me just, you know, it's kind of weird and unpopular, but let me just kind of say this. There's some things that means that we should not have anything to do with, okay? So that's things like, you know, we said it, psychics, mediums, fortune tellers, like Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes. Now, hey, man, don't read your horoscope. You want to know what your future is? That's your future. The Bible tells you what your future is. And so, man, we don't want to have anything to do with those things. Now, real quick, some of you may hear that and you may go, okay, I'm not doing any of those things, so I'm good. Well, here's what I would say. There is a huge amount of what I would call, I'm just going to call it Christian spiritism, where it's like, man, even people who are Christ followers, they sort of like adopt some of those same practices and they don't know it. Okay, here's my examples. Have you ever met somebody who, when they wanted to discover God's will for their life, what they do is they immediately start looking for signs everywhere. just weird sign. I'm looking for a sign. I'm looking for a sign from God, that kind of thing, okay? That's an example of Christian spiritism. When I was in college, I had a buddy, went to a Christian college in Jackson, Tennessee. I had a buddy who started dating this girl, and right after he started dating her, he came up to me and said, "Hey, man," he said, "man, what I'm doing, Josh, is I'm laying out a fleece before the Lord." I was like, "Oh boy, here we go." He said, "Man, what I'm doing is I'm just looking for a sign from God that he wants me to kiss my girlfriend." I was like, "Bro, you shouldn't have gone to Christian college because it's messing you up real bad. That's what's happening to you right now." "Well, I'm looking for a sign." And he came back a few days later and he explained to me. He said, "Man, I told God that if he would make it rain for 7 days in a row, then I would know that God wanted me to kiss my girlfriend." And he explained to me that, "Oh man, it was amazing. This week it rained for 6 consecutive days, and I was so sad because on the last day it didn't rain, but just at sunset, as the sun was going down, I noticed there was more dew than usual on the grass, and I knew that." I think my exact words to that guy were, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." I think that's what I said, but that's an example of Christian spiritism, where we're looking out for a sign or out for leadership from some sort of, you know, something like that. I'll give you another one. Some people, they don't look out for signs. They say, "Man, God speaks to me within, and so I look within for feelings." Have you ever heard somebody say this? "Man, God's going to speak to me. God's going to speak to you. So if you want to hear from God, you've just got to follow your heart." Have you ever heard that before? You got to follow your heart. Now, I'll give you another one that may hit a little closer to home. If you grew up in the church, you may have heard somebody say this. You're facing a big decision, and somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, man, do you have a peace about it? Do you got a peace about it? If you got a peace about it, then it's definitely going to be God's will." Well, can I just point out two major problems with that? Number one, let me point something out to you. In the Bible, some of the most godly decisions that people make in the Bible, they have no peace about at all. Did you remember right before Jesus goes to the cross? How is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Does he have a peace about going to the cross? No. He is crying out in emotional agony and sweating drops of blood because of his anxiety. No. Did not have a peace about it. Here's the other major problem with the "do you have a peace about it" philosophy. When I read my Bible, what I see is that we have an enemy in this world whose entire goal is to give us peace about horrible things. The Old Testament says that what false prophets do is they say peace, peace, where there should be no peace. So man, there's a problem with that. Can I be really honest with you from my personal experience? I'm going to talk about this in about 5 minutes. Some of the best decisions I have ever made, I have had no peace about whatsoever. And some of the worst decisions I've made in my entire life felt amazing in the moment, okay? Let me just put a bow on this. You guys know who all, there's one category of people who they always follow their heart and they always listen to what they want to do no matter what happens. You know who they are? Sociopaths and mass murderers. That's who does that. They follow their heart no matter what, okay? So listen, let me put a bow on this. What this means is if you want to hear from God's voice, what Deuteronomy 18 says is we don't look out for signs and we don't look in for feelings. We look down for words. Does that make sense? So this is the Bible. We don't look out for signs. We don't look in for feelings. We look down for words. So what Deuteronomy 18 says is here's how God is going to speak to us. He will raise up appointed prophets throughout history that he will speak through and guard all their words from error. And those prophets have written down God's revelation to us, and that's what we have in the Bible. That is how God speaks to us, and we can hear his voice, okay? So I'll give you an example of this. If you ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what is God's will, or what does God say?" Do you remember what Jesus' most common response is? He always responds the same way. He says, "It is written." You ask Jesus any question, "What does God want? What does God say?" "It is written. It is written. It is written," more than a dozen times. Jesus says, "It is written." "Hey, Jesus, what about this? Have you not read?" "It is written. It is written. It is written." Now, so what God's done is he's written down his revelation to us in the Bible. Now, you may ask the question, why is it important that it's written? You know, why can't it be sort of a verbal revelation, that kind of thing? Why does it have to be written down? I heard about this. There was a PhD student that was going through his PhD, writing his dissertation, and he was just like a rebellious spirit. And so he had a problem with his PhD professors, and he didn't like they were making him like jump through all of these specific hoops. He didn't like that. And so just to kind of be sideways in his thesis, he kept referencing conversations that were given him verbally. So in his dissertation, he'd write a fact and then he'd say, as told to me by the waiter at Red Lobster, you know, or write a fact, as told to me by the bellman at the Hyatt, you know, that kind of thing. And his professor was like, well, hey, man, you can't do this. Like, it doesn't work like that. If you want to anchor something that's true, you've got to give a written reference to where that fact is written down in a reputable source somewhere. And so he was like, well, I just don't understand. Why has it got to be written down? I just don't understand why you guys make me jump through all these hoops. Why can't it be verbal? And the professor kind of sat back and wisely just said, well, okay, fine. You proceed. You do your thing. And so PhD student kind of finishes his dissertation. He turns it in. It's full of references to verbal conversations, as told to me by that kind of thing. And when he appears before the board, they tell him, hey, man, we have good news for you. He says, man, great news. We passed you, and we're going to give you a PhD, but we want you to know we're not going to give it to you in writing. You just got to take our word for it. Okay? You see how that works? It's not very helpful, is it? See, it's very important that it's written down. Now, here's what I want to do. In this passage, what God says in Deuteronomy 18, it's very firm. He says, you shall listen to him. That's how you know that I've spoken. Listen to him. There's a reason for that. God has designed the Bible to do some things to us that nothing else can do. And if you're not engaging with the Bible, you're never getting those things. Here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna condense the entire theology of the Bible down to in just a few minutes and give it to you like this. There are a few things that the Bible says it is that reveal to us why we're crazy if we're not reading it. What it is that shows us why we're crazy if we're not reading it. So track with me. Okay, here we go. We'll run through these. Number one, the Bible teaches that the Bible is like a lamp. It's like a lamp. Now watch this. Watch what it says in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the Bible's like a lamp. Now, most of us have a problem with this, and we don't know we have a problem with it. And so I brought a little visual aid to help us out, help us understand this. So most of us, you can go ahead and kill those lights. Most of us, what we want is we wish that the Bible was not like lamplight. We wish it was like a mag light. You guys, let me blind all of you real quick here. Kind of get you. This is fun. Kind of do this. Hey, Craig, back there. There you go. This is for you. You can do this. So this is most of us. This is what we wish. You know, mag light. What it is it's like a focused, highly powered beam of light that will reveal to you a destination where you're walking, right? I can kind of do this and get you right in the camera, that kind of thing. And so here's what we do, just so it's on screen, is most of us wish, what we do is we kind of go, man, God, I wish you would reveal to me the destination, and if you would just reveal to me, make clear and illuminate the destination, then I'd follow you. So, hey, God, I'll obey you as long as I can see that it will work out with me becoming wealthy. Hey, God, I'll obey you as long as I can see the end that it will work out with me marrying the person that I want to. Hey, God, I'll obey you as long as I can see that it will work out with me having the career that I want to have. Or, hey, God, I'll obey you so long as that results in me having this destination that I can see where things turn out in my life like I want them to turn out, okay? That's so we wish that the Bible was like a mag light that reveals the destination. Here's the problem. God doesn't do that. That's not how the Bible works. In fact, you guys remember what God does in the Bible? He calls Abraham to go, doesn't even tell him the destination. Do you guys know why he did that? Because he wanted Abraham not to trust in a destination, but to trust in him. That's what God does. So the Bible's not like a mag light that reveals our destination. Now, let me show you what the Bible is like. I brought another little example here. The Bible is not like a mag light. You can kill the rest of those lights. The Bible says, we just read it. It says that it's like lamplight. Okay, now watch this. Now, here's why this is important. When you have lamplight, here's what it does. It only illuminates the area immediately around you. Watch this. If I'm carrying a lamp, here's all I can see. I have enough light to take the next right step. That's all I've got. It shows me just enough to take the next right step. And here's what you're going to find. The Bible, God, when he speaks to us, he does not reveal to you what your every individual destination is going to be. What he's done is he's given us his word that shows us, it gives us just enough light to take the next right step of faithfulness with him. And he says, I'm not going to show you the destination. Why? Because I want you to learn to trust me, not a destination. That's what the Bible is always doing. It's given us just enough so that we know what is the next step we need to take in order to follow God, so that you can turn the lights back on. So what it says is, the Bible is like a lamp. Now, let me give you an example of this, okay? Okay, I'll show you how this works for my own life. If any of you here know anything about my family, the best decision I've ever made is marrying my wife, Jana. Come on, can I get an amen from somebody who knows Jana? Best decision I've ever made. Seriously, if you ever meet her, you'll realize, yep, that's the best decision you've ever made. Jan and I, we met in a really unique way. When I was the guy that discipled me when I was in high school, his wife discipled Jana when she was in college. So I was a senior in college, just broken up with somebody, and Jeff Carlisle emailed me and he said, "Hey man, got this girl up here, really godly girl, and I really think you'd like her. Would you like to come up and have a blind date?" And this was really seriously my response. My response was, "Well, hey man, I'm Josh Howerton. I'm not desperate." That's what I said, all right? You have a very humble pastor in college. That's what you had. And he emailed back the next day. He's a very wise man. He emailed back next day an email that included a picture of Jana. And I said, "I'll be there next week. You know, that's it. I'm in." So I came up and we drove up to Bowling Green. Jan and I went on a blind date. We dated for 4 months, got engaged for 4 months, got married. That is descriptive, not prescriptive for all you high school students, you know, kind of. So that's what we did. And then married, the rest of the story. Now, there's a part of our story that we don't tell very often, and you'll see why. After our first date, I honestly wasn't sure if I wanted to go on another date with Jana. We didn't have like these huge, it wasn't like these big emotions, you know, sparks flew, unicorns danced. It wasn't like that for us, you know. It wasn't like love at first sight or anything. You know, honestly, I went home after our first date and I kind of thought, man, you know, I think what I thought was, man, it was all right. You know, conversational chemistry was okay. You know, I felt like I had to do, you know, kind of carry a lot of the conversation, that kind of stuff. And just certain, there were parts of it that were awkward, that kind of thing. So that was me after our first date. I found out later, Jana, after our second date, was sure she didn't want to go back out with me, okay? So it went both ways. Now here's where I was. I was faced with the biggest human decision of my life. Who does God want me to marry? And here's what I didn't do. It was in a very rare moment of wisdom for me. I didn't look for feelings within. I didn't look for a sign without. I just looked down at my Bible. And what I did is I thought, man, what does the Bible say is the type of woman that makes a good wife? And I started remembering things that God had said. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And in my first date with Jana, I knew, man, this woman fears the Lord. In our first date, Jana let me know that she was praying for me and for the woman that had discipled her. Jana talked about what she was learning in the Bible while she was reading it that week. She talked about, I knew that she wanted other people to come to know God. Jana had started a Bible study in her sorority and led women to Christ in her sorority. I knew that she loved the bride of Christ. Jana was serving about 20 hours volunteer in her local church, discipling young women. So I knew all those things, and here's what I did. I went, man, I don't need feelings within right now. Those may come later. I don't need signs outside of me. What I did is I just need to look down and see what God has said. And sure enough, that ended up being one of the best decisions I ever made. Now, do you see how that works? You're not always going to see the destination, but God's given us just enough lamplight to take the next right step. Can I just say something just kind of a little direct to you right now? Some of you are in a season in your life where you're saying, God, speak to me, God, speak to me, God, speak to me. And he's already spoken to you if you'll just open your Bible. If you want to be led by the Spirit of God, open the Word of God. That's how we're led by the Spirit of God. And what you need to know is that you can only do this by, listen, accepting its authority. Every person in this room is in one of two categories. Either your beliefs stand in authority over the Bible, or the Bible stands in authority over your beliefs. And the only way that we can really receive from God is every time we open the Bible, we say is, Father, I don't know what I'm about to read, but whatever I find, I've already decided my answer is yes. That's the only way, okay? So number one, the rest are quicker, I promise, okay? Number one, the Bible is a lamp, okay? Now number two, the Bible is a blade. Now you may hear that and go, man, do I want that? I don't know if I want that. Okay, here's what the Bible says about itself. It says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any, watch this, two-edged sword. Did you notice that? It two-edged sword. So it doesn't just cut away from you to defend you. It can cut towards you to pierce you. Now, you may hear that and go, well, why would anybody want that? You know, something could pierce me. Well, here's why. I mentioned Jana a second ago. If you guys could celebrate with my family, as of this month, Jana is 10 years cancer-free. That's this month. Come on, somebody. That's a big deal for us. Yeah, we're really excited about that. That's a big deal. Our first year of marriage, we were 22, and Jana was diagnosed with an aggressive form of melanoma. It's a skin cancer. She lived in the tanning bed growing up and that kind of thing. And so, listen, I want you to think about this. You may be here and you may say, well, why would anybody want a blade that could cut into them? Well, listen, do you know what I wanted more than anything else in the whole world when I was 22? I wish that there was a blade that could cut into my wife and cut out the thing that was killing her. And what you need to realize is that the Bible has the power to do that for you. Some of you are in a season of your life where you can see that you've got things in your life that are killing you. You've got things in your marriage that are killing your marriage. There are things in your relationships with your children that are killing those relationships. You've got things in your life that are killing you. You've got wounds from your past, lies you're believing about yourself that are destroying your soul. And you know what you need? You need something so powerful it can cut right into your soul and take out the thing that's killing you. And the Bible says, I can do that. I've got the power to do that. And some of you have spent your entire life, you've gone everywhere except the one thing that says it has the power to cut those things out from you, okay? So number two, the Bible is a blade, a life-giving blade, okay? Now number three, the Bible is bread. This is a fun one. The Bible is bread. I love bread. The Bible's bread. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 4. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, there's those words, man shall not live by bread alone. But he's saying, here's what's also the real bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By the way, can we just say this? Can we get rid of all this bread is bad for you foolishness? Can we just get rid of that? Jesus did not say, I am the broccoli of life. He did not pray, give us this day our daily kale. Come on, somebody. Bread. That's what we're about here at the Bridge. There we go. This is what we got. That's to get a firm, hearty amen right here. But this is what he says, man, what you need is the Bible is like bread for your spirit. Now, let me explain to you why he says this, okay? You may not know this about yourself, but the Bible teaches there's three parts of you. Watch this. Your body, your soul, and your spirit. Three parts of you, okay? Your body is a part of you you can touch. We know what that is. Your soul, that's the intangible part of you. That's your mind, will, and emotions. But then the Bible says there's a third part of you the Bible calls your spirit. Sometimes it literally translates it, your spirit man. And your spirit is the part of you that has the ability to relate to God and to love him. Your spirit is what makes us, what makes you different than an animal, okay? Now listen, so you got a body, a soul, and a spirit. Did you know this? All three of them need food. All three of them need food, okay? Some of you, you're in a season right now where you're weak and tired and spiritually, you know, no power. You don't know why. Let me explain to you why. I've talked a lot about Jana. This is my last Jana story. Jana and I, on Friday, we have a very firm tradition. Friday's date night, you're never getting a hold of me on a Friday night. That's date night, okay? And Jana and I, what we do is we try to stay pretty healthy in our house. But on Friday, what we do is we eat a huge breakfast. And then we save all our calories through the entire day till dinner, you know, moment on the lips, lifetime on the hips, that kind of thing. And then what we do is we've almost gotten to where we won't even talk to each other while we're driving to our dates. Does anyone know why we won't talk to each other while we're driving to our dates? Anybody know why? That's right, so I heard it over here, because we get hangry. We've saved up all the calories for the entire, and we just splurge. We eat everything in sight at date night. So what we do is we date like 90-year-olds. Our babysitter gets there at 4. We're at the restaurant by 4:30, praise God, every Friday. You know, it's like, it works out great, you know. And we get there, and we just eat two meals worth of cat kind of thing. But what we do, like I said, we don't really talk to each other anymore on the way to the date because we've realized we're just so snippy and angry from not eating all day. It's like we get in the car and I'm angry at you and I hate the world and everything in life is awful. And, you know, it's like we get in the car and it's like, you're always on your phone. But then when you're not here and I call you, I can never get you. You know, it's like all that kind of stuff. So there was a lot of this when I said that all day today. And so that's what happens to us. But then this really funny thing happens. We'll get to our date, and we always go to the same place, Taco Express. Our meal costs $17.67 every Friday. That's how we roll. So we do it, and we eat our $17.67, you know, date night meal. And what's so funny is after we're done eating, we're like, we were furious before, and then after we eat, we're like, oh, yeah, date night, baby. You know, it's like, by the way, I will never dance for you again. That's the last time. That will never happen again. But we do. We're just so excited, man. Date night just happened, and we're just happy, and life is good, and we feel like we can conquer the world, and let's have 50 kids, you know, whatever it is. That's what it, but let me explain to you why. Why do you think that is? Because, somebody said carbs. Amen. I like you. I like you. No, you know why that is? It's because we ate. It's like, man, my body was weak and tired and angry, and then I fed it. And do you know why some of you guys feel spiritually weak and tired and angry and powerless? And because somewhere along the way, you stop doing this. And man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, what you got to know is that means you need the Bible consistently. You guys know this. If you miss an eating rhythm, if you miss a meal, you know it. And you make sure something gets done about it, right? And man, the only way to receive the word is to receive it with consistency. Now, here's why I'm saying this. I need to say this quick. I need to move on. Here's why I'm saying this. For a lot of us, whenever we feel spiritually weak, here's what we say. Oh, I need a conference. I need a retreat. When I was in student ministry, oh, I just need camp. You know, that kind of thing. Let me say it to you like this. We are addicted to intensity, but the fruit comes from consistency. The enemy's strategy is to get us to believe that there's no power in small things. But watch this. Consistently adding kindling to a spark can create a bonfire. What does the Bible say in 1 Timothy? It says, fan into flame the gift of God that is within you. Do you know how you fan a spark into flame? Not with one big whoosh, but with consistent, small fannings. And every single day when you wake up and you read one chapter or two chapters or one verse, whatever it is, what you're doing is it's just another puff, another breath, something else to just fan into flame that thing that is within you. You do that long enough and you're going to wake up one day and a spark became a bonfire. Now listen, my whole goal today is to get you to try that for maybe the first time. So I mentioned this before, we've got a reading plan that our entire church is on all the time. Here's how you can get on it. This is your only permission ever to play with your phone during a sermon. This is it right here, so take advantage. So if you want that reading plan, we can get that delivered to your phone every day, and here's all you need to do. Just download our app, and it's in there, and you'll get one notification every morning. I get it every morning, and it will tell you what that day's reading is. I do it. You can do it in 10 minutes, and here's all you need to do. Just text the words, read the book, to the number 31996. If you remember nothing I say today, but you do that, and you start that habit in your life, I'll consider myself a successful preacher today. Text read the book to the number 31996. You can get on that app, enable the push notification. You'll get one every day. It'll remind you every day. Here's God's word for today. Here's today. Here's the word for today. Okay? So with consistency, why? Because the Bible is like bread. Now here's the last one. It's my favorite one. Okay? Number four, the Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now, you may hear that and you may go, oh, now wait a second, Josh. First of all, duh, you know, it's like you have to say that you're a preacher. But if you're a Bible scholar here, you may be going, wait a second, Josh, how is this passage, Deuteronomy 18, about Jesus? This was written 1,600 years before Jesus came, okay? Here's my example. I hope that some of you never read the Bible again after today, or never read the Bible the same again after today. It's very, very different things. Okay, now watch this, okay? I hope some of you never read the Bible the same after this. Have you ever seen, do you remember the first time you saw the movie The Sixth Sense? Do you remember it? You can really only watch the movie The Sixth Sense twice, right? Because you watch it the first time, and the whole time you're watching the movie, you're like, ah, what's going on? I don't know. And then you get to the end, and there's like the big shocking reveal. Bruce Willis was dead the whole time. I'm so sorry if you've never seen the movie. I'm so sorry, right? And then you get to it and you see it and you're like, oh my goodness. And what you got to do is you're like, man, I got to go back immediately, watch the whole movie. And then what you do is you reinterpret every scene in light of the shocking reveal that came at the end. He was dead the whole time. And now all of a sudden, all these small things start to click into place and make sense that never made sense before. in a very real way, that is exactly what reading the Bible is like. Is that, man, you get in the Bible and you start reading these stories and failures and covenants and promises that went unfulfilled, all of these things pointing forward to something that is going to come. And then at the end of the Bible, there's this big shocking reveal. Jesus Christ came to the world in the flesh, God made flesh, and he kept the law that we could not keep, and he died the death that we deserved to die. And then he rose from the dead to reconcile man to God and put us back in the garden that we alienated ourselves from the very beginning. And he is now redeeming all things back to himself. Do you know what we do? So now once you know that, what you do is you got to go back to the very beginning. And you got to start reinterpreting everything in light of the shocking reveal that came at the end. But now watch this. Now the shocking reveal isn't the main character was dead the whole time. The shocking reveal is that the main character was alive the whole time. The whole time he was alive. It's like the Bible is like the anti-sixth sense. That's what it is. Okay, that's really meta, but that's what I'm going for today. That's what it is. And so that's what we do. Now in this passage, you may have seen it. You remember what it said in this passage? God said, I'm going to raise up for you a prophet like Moses. And for all you Bible scholars in the room, you know that all of Israel waited with bated breath because they thought that the prophet like Moses was going to be Joshua, the prophet that came next. But at the end of the book of Joshua, what we find out is the Bible says there has not yet arisen until this time a prophet like Moses in the nation of Israel. And so for 1,600 years, they waited. And they waited, and prophets came, and prophets went, and none of them were a prophet like Moses. And then 1,600 years later, a man named Jesus was born. And like Moses, Jesus was a Jew. And like Moses, Jesus chose to leave his royal family to identify with his people. And like Moses, Jesus spent time in the wilderness before his ministry began. For Moses, it was 40 years. For Jesus, it was 40 days. Like Moses, Jesus delivered his people from great danger. When Israel stood between a gigantic body of water and an angry Egyptian army, do you remember what the Bible says? It says that Moses stretched out his hands to make a way. And when we stood in between the ocean of our sin and the wrath of God, the Bible says that Jesus stretched out his hands to make a way for us to pass through in safety in God's presence. Like Moses, Jesus gave a law. Moses gave his law from Mount Sinai, and he said this, if you do this consistently, you will live. But Jesus' law came from a different mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus told his people, you're never going to be able to keep this law, so I'll keep it for you. I'll suffer the penalty for your not keeping it, and then I'll keep it through you by giving you the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Moses had them sacrifice a lamb at Passover and put the blood on the doorposts of their homes. Jesus sacrificed himself, and he put his blood on the doorpost of your heart so that the wrath of God might pass over you. Moses had all of the people every year bring a lamb as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for their sin. Jesus himself came and said, I am that lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the scapegoat sent into the wilderness bearing our guilt on his head. He was the bronze serpent lifted up so that we could be healed. He was the rock struck by the anger of God so that we could drink living water welling up to eternal life. He was the manna that dropped from heaven so that we could be filled with the bread of life. Everything that Moses gave us as a shadow, Jesus gave us in substance. Moses left the curtain that separated sinful man from a holy God in the temple. He left it in place. When Jesus came, he died and he tore that temple in two. But unlike Moses, Jesus' blood actually cleanses us so that we can be safe in God's presence forever. And more importantly, unlike Moses, this new prophet, Jesus, he never grows weary with us and he never falters in his obedience. That's Jesus. That's what we were waiting for the entire time. Now you may hear that, and honestly, you may be going, yeah, Josh, but how do I know? How do I know that among all the prophets that have ever claimed to prophesy, that Jesus was the one that was the real guy who actually carried the words of God? I don't have time. I could go into all the messianic prophecies and, 54 different messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfilled them all. And we've talked about it before, so let me just do this. If you are here and you're like, yes, I understand that Jesus fulfilled every single messianic prophecy. I understand that. But what if he arranged to have them fulfilled? Maybe there's some loophole. Let me just ask you this question. How could Jesus have arranged to be born into a specific family? That was prophesied 700 years before he came, that he'd be born into a specific family. And then he did. How could Jesus have arranged to be born into a specific city? 600 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah prophesied he'd be born in Bethlehem, and a Roman census verifies Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How did he arrange to be crucified? How could he have arranged that? How did he arrange for his executioners to break the legs of the two men next to him but not break his legs? That was prophesied before Jesus came. And then finally, how could he have arranged to come back to life? You know how? Because he's God. Because he's God. And there's one more thing that he arranged. He arranged for you to be sitting in this room right now. For you to be here in this place, in this moment, right now. So that you might know him. And you might press into him in a way that you've never known him before. And I want to pray that God would do that in every heart in this room right now. And so will you, with an open heart, just pray with me? Would you do that right now? Will you let me pray for you? And Father, thank you so much for a prophet like Moses, a prophet greater than Moses, who spoke to you every word that you declared to him and lost none of those that you gave to him. And Father, I pray that right now that Jesus, who is a good shepherd, that he would be calling sheep to himself even in this moment, and that we would hear his voice and that we would follow him all of our days. And so, Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, that has never given their lives to you in submission to you, would you please bring them home right now? And I pray that they would cry out to you, maybe even while I'm praying, just pray to you to trust you and receive the free gift of salvation in you, and to give them all of their life from this day forward as best they know how. Would you do that right now? Father, for all of us who are following you, would you help us to recapture our first love? We do not want to settle for secondhand revelation our entire life until you bring us home. And so, God, would you draw us deeper into your word and inflame our love for the word? And I pray that this week that there will be people who open their Bible maybe for the first time in their whole life, and they meet with the living God in those words on a page. So, God, reignite us for you. We love you. We pray those things in the name of the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ himself. Amen.